Father, we rejoice because a Savior has been born, born to take our sin, to free us from the fear of death, and to give us a right standing before you. What a joy it is to be forgiven. What a privilege to have demonstrated to us such love, and that you would take sinful people, forgive us of our sin, and bring us into your family. We're grateful. May this morning the Spirit of God use this to give us an exalted, magnified view of our Savior and what he did. We ask that you would touch the lives of those who are not yet in your family, those who are still in their stubborn rebellion, resisting him. Bring them to saving faith this morning. It's our prayer for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to thank the guys for taking care of the cross, making sure that it's illuminated. It's always a blessing. And then I want to welcome those of you who are in the overflow area in the commons. Thank you for coming and freeing up room for us this morning. For most of us, I think Christmas is filled with so many wonderful and treasured traditions. Growing up in this country, we all have things that we do that are maybe common to all of us, but perhaps a little bit unique in their nuances to each of us in our families. Like many of you, leading up to Christmas, we decorate a tree. My wife, Karen, likes to make traditional Hungarian goodies, and really from the day after Thanksgiving until Christmas, our house is filled with Christmas music. On Christmas Eve, we like to come to our church's Christmas Eve service and celebrate communion together with our church family, and then we go home and sort of ruin all that, and we watch It's a Wonderful Life with its great theology of angels who get wings. Then on Christmas Day, we read through the Christmas narrative in Matthew and Luke, and we sing together. Each of our kids get a present and a stocking that includes little things like baseball cards and candy. And even though our kids are all grown now, those same traditions continue. And I'm sure you have things that you like to do as a family, unique traditions. When our kids were small, we would pack them up in our car in their pajamas and drive around and look at Christmas lights. Maybe you do some things like that. But when you strip Christmas of all of its decorations and all of its wonderful smells and all of its gifts and its special family traditions, really Christmas is about one primary thing. It is about God becoming a man. If you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to do so. If you don't, you can maybe look on with someone who is near you. No matter where you look in the Bible, Scripture describes the coming of Jesus into this world as God coming down. In John 6:51, Jesus says that he was the living bread who came down from heaven. Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus, who was equal with God, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. John 1, verse 14 says that Jesus was the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 1:3 declares that Jesus is the life who was with the Father and who was made manifest. So wherever you look in Scripture, the story of Christ's coming into the world is about eternal God coming down and becoming a man. But it's amazing to me how many people either completely miss this truth or intentionally distort it and come up with their own twisted version of who they want Jesus to be. For example, Many in liberal mainline Christian denominations believe that Jesus was a great teacher and he was a perfect example, but he was not God. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first being who was created, and that he was created as Michael the Archangel, who then later became a man, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. Mormons believe that Jesus was the first spirit that was born in heaven, and that Lucifer is his spirit brother. They believe that Jesus is a God in the same way that they themselves believe they will be gods, but they don't believe that he is the one supreme true God. Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet, second only to Muhammad, but that he is not God, and they don't believe that he was ever crucified. But regardless of how people viewed Jesus Christ, the plain teaching that we find in Scripture is that Jesus is God, that he always was God, and that he will always be God. The single greatest truth with which Christmas confronts people is that 2,000 years ago, God became a man. When Isaiah foretold the incarnation 700 years before Jesus' birth, he described it as God being born to a virgin. He said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. His name was to be called Emmanuel because the child born and the son given would be God with us, which is what Emmanuel means. When Gabriel, the angel, appeared to Mary, informing her that she was chosen to give birth to the Messiah, the angel said to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." And here it is. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, as a faithful Jewish girl, Mary knew that Gabriel was referring to the coming Messiah king who had been promised in the Scriptures, who would reign forever. And in describing how that she as a virgin could conceive this child, Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." That means unique, distinct, apart from sin. He will be the Son of God. And when the angel appeared to Joseph and informed him of the source of Mary's pregnancy, he said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." A unique conception apart from a man. Then after Jesus was born, the angel announced his birth to the shepherds and said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord." So the question is not, did God become a man when Jesus was born? The question is, why? Why? And that's what we want to consider this morning from Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 17, we see three reasons that God became a man. I'd like to read this. You may remain seated as I read, but follow along. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Why? "So that he might become a faithful, merciful, and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This passage begins by first stating the fact of the incarnation when it states in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Now, up to this point in the book of Hebrews, the writer has just declared that Jesus is God. In chapter 1, he argued that Jesus is superior to angels, that Jesus created and upholds the universe, and that Jesus is eternal, and that his throne is forever. And now, the writer of Hebrews declares that this eternal, all-powerful God who created and upholds the universe partook of flesh and blood and became like us. Flesh and blood identifies humanness, and this is what Jesus partook of. He partook of humanness. You see, Jesus' existence didn't begin when he was born in Bethlehem. The scriptures inform us that as God, Jesus has always existed. In fact, that's how the Gospel of John begins. It declares Jesus' eternal existence as God. In fact, in verses 1 through 3, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So John says that in the beginning, even before there was a beginning, there was the Word. And we know that the Word refers to Jesus because verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, existed before anything was even created. He existed before there was a universe and even before there was time. Jesus always was. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Referring to Jesus, Paul writes in Colossians 1, 15 through 17, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, the word firstborn here doesn't refer to the first who was born of many who would be born after. It refers to his first place of preeminence among those who were born. This is Paul's way of saying that as God, Jesus is infinitely superior to all who are born. Then he goes on to say, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So before Jesus was born, he created all things. And when he was born, he didn't stop being God. He continued to uphold the universe and hold all things together. So when Jesus was born, he became a man without ceasing to be God. This is the staggering mystery of the incarnation. This is what starts blowing circuits in your brain as you try to figure this out. How Jesus could be 100% man and at the same time 100% God. When Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him into the manger, the question is, who was this? Who was this? This was God who became a man. So 2,000 years ago, the eternal God who made all things and who holds all things together stepped into time and he partook of the human qualities of flesh and blood. That's staggering. To partake of flesh and blood means that the eternal God, the creator of all that exists, the one who holds all things together, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and formed inside a womb which he himself as creator had made. So for 9 months, God experienced what every human in a womb experiences. He was nourished by a woman's placenta. He grew cells, he grew tissue, and he grew organs. As God in human flesh, Jesus then experienced the pressure of being squeezed and pushed through a birth canal by a contracting uterus. When Jesus was born for the first time in all eternity, God breathed air. For the first time in all eternity, he experienced the coolness of the night and the warmth of a mother's kiss. Becoming a man meant that the self-sufficient, sovereign King of heaven became dependent on a fallen woman to feed and clean him. Becoming a man meant that the omniscient, all-wise King of glory subjected himself to have to learn things. He had to learn how to roll over, how to sit up, how to crawl, how to walk, how to speak. Becoming a man meant that Jesus subjected himself to the humility of being potty trained and experiencing puberty. It meant subjecting himself to being obedient to two imperfect, sinful parents. This was all part of the unimaginable humility of God becoming flesh in the incarnation. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead who's always existed, humbled himself and became a man of flesh and blood. In fact, Philippians 2 says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But why? Why? Why would the eternal God of heaven choose to go through such unfathomable humiliation of becoming a man of flesh and blood? Look again at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death. There it is. The words "so that" point to why God partook of human flesh. It was so that he could die. In fact, we could say it this way: Jesus was born to die. And his death was the means of what he would accomplish for those whom he would save. In verses 14 through 17, we see three things which Jesus accomplished by becoming a man to die. First, Jesus became a man to defeat our enemy. He became a man in order to defeat our enemy. Again, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. What this means is that the helpless baby in the manger was God who came to be our conquering victor. It means that the baby in the manger was God who came to be our conquering victor. You see, the plan for God to be born of a woman and defeat Satan was not some afterthought in God's mind. It was not some plan B with God. He had planned this in eternity past, ever before he created the universe. 2 Timothy 1:9 states that God saved us because his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, even before the ages began. That's why Titus 1:2 says that God's promise of eternal life was made before the ages began. And nearly every one of my children have at some point asked me this question: Dad, if God knew that Satan was going to rebel, that he was going to tempt Eve in the garden, and that if Adam was going to rebel and eat the fruit, then why did God make Satan? And why did God make people? It's a good question. You've probably asked that same question from time to time. And the reason that he did this was because of his glory. You see, God's glory is revealed in his character and in his works. And what God is passionate about more than he's passionate about anything else is his glory. God wanted to display the glory of his love and his holiness and his grace and his mercy and his justice and his righteousness and his power and his wrath and his kindness. And he created Satan and people and an earth so that his glorious character could be put on display in that creation for all to see. And so even before he created, God determined that he would defeat Satan and he would redeem sinners by entering into his creation as a man to demonstrate his love and to demonstrate his grace and to demonstrate his power and to demonstrate his wrath and to demonstrate his justice to his entire creation, to both angels and to the creation of men. So after Adam sinned in the garden, God announced to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, that is the offspring of the woman, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, because Satan had lured mankind into sin and through that brought death and destruction to the human race, God promised that one day Satan's head would be bruised by a crushing blow, which meant that his power would be destroyed. See, getting man to fall into sin may have made Satan appear to be victorious because by bringing death into the human race, he had the power of death. What's the power of death? Well, the power of death is sin. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But God said that one day Satan's power over death would be destroyed, and this defeat would come through one who would descend from a woman. You see, here's the deal. Only a man who was not tainted by sin could defeat Satan. In other words, the one who would defeat Satan had to be a man of flesh and blood, just like Adam, but he also had to be completely separate from sin, like God. And Jesus, as the virgin-born offspring of the woman, was the only person in the history of mankind who ever qualified to do it. Only Jesus was able to crush Satan's head because, as God, only Jesus was without sin. You see, the message of Christmas is not simply that Jesus was born. I think the world would love to just keep it in those terms. It's cute. We like creche scenes. We like those scenes with a Mary looking at her baby in a manger. The world's not offended by that. The issue isn't that Jesus was born. It was why. Jesus became a man so that through his death he would destroy the enemy. The word destroy means to bring to nothing. And when Jesus died on the cross, he brought the devil and his power to nothing. How so? Well, what's the only weapon that Satan can use against someone in death? The only weapon is their sin, right? The only reason anybody goes to hell is because of their sin. But it's through Jesus' death on the cross that the penalty for sin, that is the wrath of God against sin in judgment, has been removed. What this means is that all who trust in Jesus Christ are eternally forgiven of their sin. They are declared righteous by God, which means that the devil has been rendered powerless over them. If you're a believer, what this means is that Satan has no power over you in death. So for all who are in Christ, Satan's power has been destroyed. Now he's like a wolf that has no teeth, or like a wasp that has no stinger, or a serpent who has no venom. God came into this world in human flesh to defeat the enemy as our mighty conqueror. See, folks, Satan's power has been destroyed, and Jesus then one day will consign Satan to the lake of fire forever. Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus came to defeat our enemy. But that's not the only reason he came to die. Secondly, Jesus became a man to rescue sin's captives. Jesus became a man to rescue sin's captives. Look at verse 15. Jesus became flesh and blood to die in order to destroy the devil and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This means that the baby in the manger was God who came not only to be our conquering victor, but also to be our redeeming Savior. He was born to be our redeeming Savior. He became a man to rescue sin's captives. You see, in defeating Satan through his death on the cross, Jesus was able to rescue guilty sinners from the powerful grip that death held over their lives. Of what is man most terrified? It's got to be the inevitability of death, right? It's got to be the inevitability of death. People fear death because it brings the accountability of judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. See, death brings God's eternal judgment against guilty sinners. And since all men are sinners, then all men face the certainty of this eternal condemnation. And folks, that is terrifying. So the sinner dreads death because he knows that when he dies, he must stand before the righteous judge and he must receive his divine sentence. That's why people wish so badly that when they die, God will know their hearts and know that they really intended well, even though they made a lot of mistakes, and hopefully that the good that they did will outweigh the bad that they did. They're scared to death of judgment. But when Jesus destroyed Satan's power, he also liberated from judgment all who trust in him. In other words, because of Jesus' death, those who believe in him are delivered from eternal death and they are granted eternal life. You see, when Jesus was born, an angel appeared to some shepherds outside of Bethlehem and he announced that a Savior was born. He said in Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The title Savior means rescuer. It speaks of deliverance. Jesus came as a Savior because we needed to be rescued. We needed to be delivered from sin. See, it's because of sin that all are under God's just condemnation and face the certainty of His judgment. So what people need is a Savior from sin. Because people can't save themselves. They can't do enough to outweigh their bad works. There's not enough they could do. They can't go to church enough times. They can't give enough money. They can't be kind to enough people. They can't be baptized enough in order to overcome the problem of sin. They need a Savior who can rescue them. And the only kind of deliverance that could rescue us from judgment is someone who had no sin to die for us and suffer God's punishment in our place. You see, because Jesus became a man of flesh who lived a perfect life without sin, he was able to go to the cross and die in the place of sinners and deliver from judgment all who believe in him. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only shattered Satan's power, he also shattered Satan's dominion, which is death. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:10 that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus declared in his post-ascended glory, he declared to John, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." You see, because Jesus conquered death, he's able to rescue guilty sinners from the fear of death and give them eternal life. So Jesus was born as a baby so that he could die as a man. And he died as a man so that he could conquer death and grant guilty sinners eternal life. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So the one who had always been higher than angels, the one who had created angels, the one who has been worshipped by angels, and the one whom was served by angels, actually became lower than the angels when he partook of flesh and blood. Why? It was so that he could taste death. Think about this. Jesus was totally sinless. However, he tasted sin's curse for us as if he were the greatest sinner. Jesus completely fulfilled the law. However, he tasted the law's penalty for us as if he were the greatest law breaker. By dying in our place, Jesus set us free from death's bondage so that we could live with God eternally. He was born to rescue the guilty as our redeeming Savior. Is that good news? So much more than just a cute little baby placed in a feeding trough by his mother. So God became a man because our enemy needed to be defeated and guilty sinners needed to be rescued. Then in verses 16 and 17, we see a third reason Jesus was born. Jesus became a man to satisfy God's wrath. He became a man to satisfy God's wrath. The writer of Hebrews goes on, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So the helpless baby in the manger was God, who not only came to be our conquering victor and our redeeming Savior, he also came to be our sacrificing priest. The word help in verse 16 has the idea of reaching out and taking grasp of something. It's the kind of help that reaches down and snatches someone who is drowning out of the water. But the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus does not give this kind of help to angels. This kind of help is only given to the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham refers to believers who, like Abraham, have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Think about this. When one-third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion, God did not become an angel and rescue them. When they fell, they were destined to be punished for all eternity in the lake of fire, and their destiny became fixed. There is no salvation for fallen angels. However, when man succumbed to Satan's temptation, and when man sinned, God's response was different. He demonstrates his love to those who believe by extending his mercy and grace to them. That's why verse 17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." How did Jesus rescue the offspring of Abraham? It was by becoming a man. In fact, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that, get this, so that he could function as our high priest and make propitiation for our sin. What's that mean? The word propitiation refers to the sacrifice that was made by Jesus on the cross, which satisfied God's righteousness, enabling him, therefore, to turn his wrath away from us and to then be satisfied with righteousness. You see, when Jesus paid our sin debt, God's wrath was propitiated. It was satisfied. Why? Because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. You know, all through Scripture, we see this idea of sacrifice. Lambs are brought. The Passover lamb on Passover was to be taken and in and cared for and then was to be consumed. In the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, the priests would take a lamb, they would transfer the sins of the people onto that lamb, and there was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. When Jesus was born, he was born in a feeding trough. We tend to, in our culture, think primarily of cows eating out of a trough, but in Bethlehem, that trough would have been reserved for young lambs. lambs eat out of the trough. Jesus was identified as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, who takes away sin. Peter tells us that when Jesus was crucified and when we were saved, it was not by things like silver and gold that perished, but it was by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When Jesus went to the cross as our representative, here's the picture. Every sin that every person who would ever believe was imputed to him, it was placed upon him. And at that point, the sinless Son of God was judged by the Father and found guilty. That's shocking. If you go back in Isaiah 53 and you read through that glorious account 700 years before Christ, it tells us that the reason that Jesus was wounded and bruised was because of our iniquities. That the Father was pleased to crush him because of our sin. As our substitute on the cross, Jesus paid the full penalty of God's wrath against that sin. And by doing that, God's righteousness was fully satisfied because that debt, sin's debt, was fully paid. So by declaring Jesus guilty because of our sin, God was now then able to declare us righteous. Therefore, God's judgment was removed from all who believe in Christ. In the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system, the high priest in Israel served as the people's representative before God. A high priest would make atoning sacrifices for the sins of the people by killing an animal that was approved. The sins of the people were imputed to that animal, and that animal's blood would then cover their sins, enabling them to then approach God. But Jesus' service to God on our behalf was not the sacrifice of an animal. No, it was the sacrifice of himself. So in this sense, Jesus became both our priest and our sacrifice. He became one of us so that he could represent us as our high priest and make the sacrifice that would satisfy God's justice. And the only sacrifice that would do was the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26 says that Jesus appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, Jesus' sacrifice did not merely cover our sin like the Old Testament sacrifices under the law. Jesus completely condemned our sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what Romans 8:3 says. As we read earlier this morning, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So now, because of Jesus' sacrifice, any sinner who trusts in him is assured that God's wrath has been satisfied and peace with God has been secured, that there's no longer any enmity between us and God, that we're no longer God's enemies, we are his children. So why did God become a man? He became a man so that he could die. And in his death, he destroyed the devil's power and he delivered us from sin's bondage by satisfying God's justice. So Christmas is so much more than a baby in a manger. It's so much more than decorations. It's so much more than family gatherings. It's so much more than sentimental traditions. It is about God becoming a man so that he could bring men to God. So that's what Christmas is all about. What are some implications of all of this? Well, I think first, it reminds us that God's love is infinitely greater than we could ever know. It's infinitely greater than we can ever know. Think about your life for a moment. Are you worth dying for? I don't mean to be insulting. You really don't have anything to offer to God. The only reason that God went through all of this is because he wanted to display the glory of his love. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. You can't take any credit in that, folks. The only thing that you get to bring to the table is your sin. That's love. That God would die for sinners like you and me. Jesus went to unimaginable lengths to defeat sin and Satan and death so that we could be with him for eternity. I think there's something else that this reminds us of. It reminds us that believers don't have to fear death because Jesus defeated the sting of death. I don't know anyone here who's just like every day waking up saying, man, I hope today's the day. I hope today's the day I get to die. Death isn't something that we really look forward to, but we don't have to be afraid of it. I think that's why the Apostle Paul could say that for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Yeah. That's why Paul was able to say in Romans that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this tent, this body that we have, and in this tent we groan, looking to be clothed with immortality. The fear of death for the believer has been removed. Because of Jesus, the moment that a believer dies, we're immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. Immediately. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Man, that's a major upgrade. It's a major upgrade. The fear of judgment's been removed. There's now, as we read earlier, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment. There's no judgment. You're not going to stand before God as a believer and have to pay for your sins. Yeah, you'll stand before God, and at the beam of judgment, then what you have done in this life, your works are going to be evaluated to see what sort they are. Some are going to be silver, gold, precious stones. Some are going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And you're going to be rewarded in glory, not judged. All judgment has been placed upon Jesus. So there's no fear in judgment. I think there's a third thing it reminds us of. It reminds us that the substance of Christmas really is much more than we tend to think. It is God becoming a man. It's not the decorations, it's not the gifts, it's not the traditions. The substance of Christmas is not doing good, it's not paying it forward, it's not spending time with the family, it's not cheesy Hallmark movies. The substance of Christmas is the good news of the gospel. And it's something worth proclaiming. It's something worth proclaiming. The Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God. Because of Christmas, God is knowable. He has made eternal life available for guilty sinners like you and me. Finally, if you don't know Jesus, this should encourage you to surrender your life to Him. Since you're a sinner who's under the condemnation of God because of your sin, you need to know that Jesus gave Himself to redeem and rescue sinners. That's good news. What this means is that your greatest need this Christmas is not better socks. It's not new underwear. It's not a scarf. Your greatest need this Christmas is the Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is God's gift to you. And the question is, will you receive Him? Will you receive Him? Some of you have been attending here for a while and you've never placed your faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ. Will you receive Him today? John 1, verse 11 and 12 says, speaking of Jesus, that He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Will you turn from your sin right now? Will you call upon the Lord to save you? Will you receive Him today? This is really what you're confronted with this Christmas. Why God became a man and what you're going to do with that. If you know Jesus, then Christmas really is a time of rejoicing, isn't it? I mean, rejoicing far greater than we can ever express. God became a man, and we have a Savior. And through His death, the enemy's been defeated. We have salvation, and God's wrath has been satisfied. So let's worship Him with lives that are joyfully surrendered to Him. A God who has given His best for us deserves our best, does He not? Let's live our lives as living sacrifices for the one who sacrificed Himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Jesus. And this morning, while all we've really done is just rehearse the gospel, that's so precious. The good news that we have a Savior. And that's really what we need. For all eternity, we will be praising and worshiping and honoring Him for what He has done. God, who became a man so that we could be forgiven and become children of God. Thank you. Thank you. Pray for those without you, God. Speak to their hearts. Confront them with their need right this moment. And may, before they leave this building today, may they surrender their lives to you and become followers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bowing their knee in worship to Him. We love you and we're grateful for the privilege of celebrating your coming. Not just that you came, but why you came. Be exalted in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.